Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, come quickly because we're ready. In the meantime, Lord, keep the promise of your coming. Keep the magnitude of your glory. Keep the goodness and greatness of your sacrifice. Fill our hearts with those things, Lord. Preoccupy our mind with them. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would keep us ever mindful, convict us when we drift away, that we would obsess about the cross, about your love and our response to it. Lord, we're asking you, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Whenever you're ready.
30 seconds is how long it took. If you'd gone 60 seconds, I would have said, okay, so it's all right, you can ask, what are you waiting for? 30 seconds. How many of you wanted to say, okay, so what are you waiting for? We're an impatient species. And it's fashionable in the days that we live in to blame it on technology. Well, because we can have food heated in 60 seconds, because we can buy almost anything and have it shipped overnight, because the knowledge of the world is available on our phones. I don't think that made us impatient. I think it gives us new ways to be impatient. I think, though, that there's part of us that's always been that way. Less than 2 weeks until Christmas. Kids have been excited at this time of year as long as there's been Christmas. It's who we are. When we want something, when we're ready for something, it's hard for us to wait. 30 seconds was how long I paused after saying amen. It felt longer, didn't it? Felt longer to me, too. I knew I was making you uncomfortable, and making you uncomfortable made me uncomfortable. So I was fidgeting and drinking and finding things to do. Okay, so why do you do it, Patrick? I mean, you're kind of a jerk. You're supposed to be a pastor, for crying out loud. If it made you uncomfortable and it made us uncomfortable and you knew you were making it, why in the world? I did it because I want us to consider a question this morning. Why did God make us wait? He's supposed to be gracious and loving, and he is, in fact, gracious and loving. So seeing us muddle about in sin with little or no understanding of Messiah, that had to make God uncomfortable. And we know that it made humanity uncomfortable, so why did he do it? Why did God wait so long before sending Jesus? It's not like he didn't know that he was going to. We saw last week, he knew what he was planning. He knew, he said from the moment that we sinned what he was going to do, and he knew even before he laid the foundations of the world. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what his response to it would be. So why wait? You don't wait to throw a drowning man a lifeline. You don't wait to offer food to a person who's starving. Why did God wait thousands of years before sending Jesus? That's going to be the focus of our study this morning. Now, some of you students of the Old Testament are sitting back thinking, well, strictly speaking, Patrick, strictly speaking, God didn't wait. Because Jesus did come at various times and in various places during those thousands of years, which is a cute answer, and you're probably right. We have in the Old Testament events known as Christophanies. That's a technical term, but it refers to interactions between man and a messenger of God, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, that scholars, many scholars, believe were actual appearances of a pre-incarnate Jesus visiting earth and appearing to man pre-Bethlehem, pre-baby, pre-manger. Now, there are scholars who vehemently disagree with this whole idea, and if you agree with scholars who disagree with me, that's okay. This isn't doctrine essential for salvation. We can disagree and we're still brothers, still sisters. But for those who are interested, here's a quick overview. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, please. And actually, before we get to Christophanies, let me back up and give you another word. I really should have given you this word first. Theophany. Theo, as in theology, of or having to do with God. A theophany is simply an observable appearance of God to man. And we have a familiar example here in Exodus 3. We see God appear to Moses through what? A burning bush. And notice, this is important. This isn't God making a bush talk. Exodus 3, verse 1, Moses is out on a hillside tending his father-in-law's flocks, minding his own business, and an angel of the Lord, Exodus 3, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but not consumed. Moses said, I've got to check this out. So verse 4, when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And that's a theophany. That's God appearing visibly, tangibly to Moses. And it happens quite a few times in the Old Testament. We talked about another one last week. You don't have to turn there, but think back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, Genesis 12, it doesn't say exactly how he appeared. It just says that he did. If you track down each of these theophanies, there are many, we see God show up in fact, a variety of different ways. Exodus 3, God shows up as a burning bush. To Job, God speaks out of what? Anyone remember? The whirlwind, yeah. And carries on a conversation with him for like five chapters. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Go left a few chapters, you'll get there. Genesis 18, God appears in a number of different ways. Burning bush to Moses, whirlwind to Job. In the book of Exodus, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. Another way that God appears, though, in the Old Testament is in a form resembling a man. Genesis 18, we're back in the study of Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and as he was sitting by the tent door in the heat of the day, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men, or what looked like three men, were standing by him. Turns out one of the three men was God. How do we know? Well, verse 1 tells us. And even if it didn't, as this man, verse 17, speaks of his plans for Abraham and Sarah, as he speaks verse 20 of his impending judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, it's pretty clear that God is speaking, even though he's appearing as a man, a theophany. Probably the best known theophany, next to the burning bush at least, comes a few chapters later. Flip over to Genesis 32. You know the story. We're going for Jacob wrestling with an angel of the Lord. And actually, when we get there, if you go to Genesis 32, verse 24, you find out I just misspoke. It's really the other way around. We think of it, or at least I think of it, as that this is the place where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that the angel wrestled with Jacob. Remember, angel means messenger. The angel wrestles with Jacob. Why? Trying to bring Jacob to the point of surrendering all of his pride, letting go of all of his self-reliance, because God has plans for Jacob. And to accomplish those plans, he needs Jacob to stop being a scheming, manipulative con man and let God have his way in his life. So God sends someone to wrestle with Jacob and force him to surrender. Who does God send? When in doubt, say? At least that's what I think. And by the way, this isn't one of Patrick's fringe positions. This isn't one of those lunatic kinds of things that I hold on to, like one day the Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl. This is fairly mainstream. Some of the earliest church fathers hold to this position. Justin Martyr, around 125 AD. Origen in the late 200s AD. Martin Luther, much later, obviously, but a real thinker. The New King James translators obviously believe this is a Christophany. How do I know? Who do they say wrestled with Jacob? Look again at verse 24. A man with a capital M. So this is an example of what many believe is not only a theophany, but a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Some people disagree. The New King James translators, they were men. They can capitalize whatever they want. It doesn't make it true. Why couldn't this have been, you know, an angel? Not angel as in messenger, but angel as in angel. Personally, I think verse 28 comes close to proving it, because the wrestler, whoever he is, says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men." Because I think that's what Jacob had been doing all night, struggling with God. And that's what Jacob thought too, because verse 30, he says, "I have seen" who? "God face to face." Disagree and we're still friends, but I find that pretty convincing. Here's another incident that I'm very comfortable calling a Christophany. Go to Joshua chapter 5. And while you're turning there, please understand, like any concept in the study of Scripture, there are those who will take a sound idea and carry it too far. I don't think, for example, that David was actually Jesus. There are those who do. I don't understand why. I think there's 11 easy ways to prove that he wasn't. David was a man like you and I. He was a type. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus. You can't argue successfully that he was actually Jesus. He was different in many ways than Jesus. But at the end of Joshua 5, the character that's introduced there, I think this is Jesus. As we pick up the story, this is at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. The children of Israel have finally crossed over the Jordan. They've entered the land, but bam, there's the city of Jericho. We talked about this a couple months ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 11. Fortress city barring their way from entering the land according to the route that God had called them to enter. And as they're trying to figure out what to do, verse 13, Joshua lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, that's the wrong question. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And it's the last two verses that clinch it for me. Why would the place that Joshua was standing be holy unless he was standing before the Lord? And by the way, where else have we seen that phrase, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy"? Exodus 3, like 5 minutes ago, where it clearly referred to God. Here's another way of getting there. Who else could this be other than God? Because here, if you say angel, you've got a problem. Angels never allow themselves to be worshipped. Colossians 2, Paul says, don't do it. Revelation 22, an angel says to John, yeah, don't do it, ever. Angels don't allow themselves to be worshipped. So just by process of elimination, we have to recognize the commander of the Lord's army was, in fact, Jesus. So why was it Jesus? Why send Jesus and not an angel? I think it's interesting that both of the Christophanies that we looked at and others that are generally accepted tend to happen at the beginning of people's ministries. Joshua is leading people into the land. He's taking on a new leadership role. He's taking the handoff from Moses, and if he's going to succeed leading the nation, he has to learn that in order to be a leader, he has to first be a follower of God. Jacob, same thing, really. If he's going to be the father of a nation, he has to learn how to be the son of a father, the father. Christophanies serve another purpose as well. Christophanies over history served to remind a sinful, struggling world that God was real and God was present and God hadn't forgotten us. The fact that God would from time to time personally appear and interact, sometimes intervene, reminded the world that God wasn't the cosmic watchmaker who wound up creation and then stepped back to watch how it played out. No, God was interested and involved, and still is, by the way. But that all just brings us back to our question. If God is so interested and so apparently willing to involve himself, why does he wait so long to send Jesus? Even if you agree with me that about these Christophanies, why is that all they were? If Jesus was coming anyway, why didn't he come to do the thing he would ultimately do, die for our sins? Genesis 3:15, we studied this in depth last week. God promised before our sin had echoed across the landscape, God was there on the one hand to curse creation, on the other hand to promise that the curse wouldn't be the end of the story. He was promising to send a Savior to defeat sin and death and Satan. So why any of these times that Jesus appeared, why didn't he come to do that? Because really all they served to do was to reinforce or to underline the promise that God had already made, that one day he would, that one day God would keep his promise, that Messiah would appear. But why the wait? It's not a new question. People have been wrestling with this, well, for 2,000 years since Jesus came, and for more than 2,000 years before he came. At least 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. So for the last 2,000 years and 2,000 years before that, and we don't know how many centuries before that, people have been waiting. God, when will you fulfill the promise you made in Genesis 3:15? Lots of answers suggested over the centuries. I want to look at just six this morning. The first might even be occurring to you. Patrick, you answered that question last week. Jesus had to come at a particular time to fulfill prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 tells us right down to the day when Jesus would appear. If he appears any sooner, then God's a liar. Yeah, so that falls into the category of things that are true but not helpful. Because all that really does is reframe the question, right? Why didn't Jesus come sooner? Well, he had to come when the prophet said he was going to come. Okay, so why didn't God have the prophet say he was going to come sooner? Sort of like when Michaela asks, why aren't we having lasagna for dinner? Because we're having hamburgers. The next question she's going to ask, why are we having hamburgers? All it does is kick the can down the road. Second attempt to answer the question, sort of similar. Why did God wait so long to send Jesus? He didn't. Because God's outside of time. From God's perspective, there wasn't any time passing. And see, that has the advantage of not only being true, but really deep and spiritual sounding. God is outside of time. This is the sound of one hand clapping. Okay, great, but so what? Yes, God is outside of time. We're not. We're inside time. Time happens to us. Yesterday is not the same as today, is not the same as tomorrow. Yes, for God, a day is like 1,000 years. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3:8. But that's not true for us. I mean, in our universe filled with pain and suffering, sometimes a day feels like 1,000 years. Sister in the fellowship posted on Facebook last week something along the lines of, as of 5 p.m. today, I've been at this job a year. And I posted back, yeah, I've had days like that. We've all had days like that. And God knows we've all had days like that, and he cares. He cares about every one of our days. God cares. So the fact that God doesn't experience time the same way that we do doesn't mean that he doesn't understand what it is to be us, doesn't mean that he doesn't care about what the passage of time feels like to us. And so this, too, doesn't answer our question, why the delay? Third answer that people try to go to, though, is something that you've heard me talk about. Well, you see, Patrick, God is trying to teach the angels about the height, the depth, the breadth of his love. Okay, I happen to think that's true. I'm not sure I can prove it. I've said this before. But 1 Peter 1, verse 12 and other verses make it clear that angels are intensely curious about this redemptive experience that we're undergoing. And I personally suspect that part, maybe not all, but part of God's commitment to redeem humankind has something to do with proving Satan wrong. I think it has something to do with Satan, the greatest of the angels, saying that he could be like God, and God saying to him, yeah, can you do this? Would you do this? Would you ever in a million years sacrifice yourself to love humanity? I didn't think so. I might be wrong. That's part of what I think is going on. But even if it's true, can it really be the reason that God delayed sending Jesus for thousands of years? Because remember, angels are immortal. The angels watching us today are the same angels that were watching Adam and Eve blow it in the garden. So after the first 100 years or so, you got to ask yourself, how much more was there to learn? And I'm not trying to be snarky. Peter warns us, 2 Peter 2:11, don't get snarky about angels. Not even fallen angels. Give angels their props or else, Peter says. Because they're super beings. They're more powerful than you and I, at least in our current form. But that brings us back to a question, and I'm completely serious. Could angels possibly be such slow learners that they need thousands of years to grasp the concept? I can't get there. Fourth way of answering this question. Well, Patrick, actually there was more to learn after the first 100 years. There was at least the flood that had to happen for angels or whoever else is paying attention to fully appreciate what God is trying to teach. Someone actually made this point to me last week, and I didn't really grasp it until I got home and thought about it, and then it kind of clicked. There was value for God waiting to send Jesus at least until the flood happened. You know, we'd like to think that, okay, we fall, Adam and Eve blow it, we fall, God curses creation, looks at his watch, takes a 20-minute coffee break, and comes back and says, okay, let's fix it. But there was value in waiting at least until the flood. Why? If it wasn't for the flood, would the angels, would anybody else who's watching really understand God's wrath? Because we looked 2 weeks ago, if God really wants to manifest the fullness of his glory, his mercy needs to be seen alongside of his wrath. To appreciate the fullness of God's glory, we need to stare both at his justice and at his mercy. And that's the magnificent thing about the cross, right? Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. One of the most precious verses in Scripture. But up to the flood, what had we seen from our point of view, from the perspective of creation? Mostly what we'd seen is mercy. God doesn't obliterate Adam and Eve, even though they deserved it. God doesn't annihilate Cain, even though he was begging for it. One commentator arguing this point says if Jesus had come before the flood, God would have looked like a wimp. Or would he have? Because, you know, think back to Genesis 3 again, or go back and reread the details of God's curse, his curse over creation, his curse over humanity specifically. I don't know, it's hard for me to read about the work, the pain, the striving, the frustration, the conflict, and oh yeah, by the way, the death. It's hard to read all of that and not take God's judgment a little seriously. Now, is there something of a point here? Yeah, maybe. I think it probably was necessary for God to delay until after the flood for the fullness of his glory to be revealed. But tying it to the flood doesn't ultimately answer the question, because the flood was more than 2,000 years before Jesus came. Maybe 4,000 years. We don't know. It's hard to date the flood. But we know that Abraham lived around 2150 BC, obviously. And we know the flood happened at least hundreds of years prior to that. So if we say, okay, it was necessary to wait until the flood, fine, but that doesn't explain centuries upon centuries upon centuries afterwards. This is where many commentators fall back, they regroup, they dig in, and they say, well, yeah, that's true, but here's the thing, we hadn't learned our lesson yet. I leaned on John Piper a couple weeks ago, author, pastor from Minneapolis, and for fun, I looked up to see what he would have to say. And he starts off by describing life in a fallen world really vividly. I think we understand it, but he writes really well. Where once there was no suffering or pain or death, now every human dies. Every human suffers, animals suffer, rivers overflow their banks suddenly and sweep villages away, avalanches bury skiers, volcanoes destroy whole cities, a tsunami kills 250,000 people in one night, storms sink ferries with hundreds of people on board, AIDS and malaria and cancer and heart disease kill millions, old and young, a monster tornado takes out an entire Midwestern town, droughts and famines bring millions to the brink or past the brink of starvation. Freak accidents happen and the son of a friend falls into a grain elevator and dies. Another loses an eye. A baby is born with no face. If we could see 1/10,000th of the suffering of the world at any given moment, we would collapse under the horror of it all. And then he asks the question, so why this bloody kaleidoscope of horrific suffering century after century? And that's our question. He just says it prettier than I do. or more horrifyingly than I do. But here's his answer. Why this bloody kaleidoscope of horrific suffering century after century? So the physical horrors we see around us and diseases and calamities would become vivid pictures of how horrible sin is. Makes a good point. The longer history goes on, the more it testifies to our sinfulness. The longer history goes on, the more it testifies to our depravity and our complete inability to escape from our own wickedness. We see the same thing again and again. Many theologians, not just John Piper, many historians have observed human history seems to run in cycles. We grow, we progress, we build. We tell ourselves we're evolving to the point where paradise seems almost within reach. To the point where we're telling ourselves we're almost back in the garden. And then we crash. Noah and then the flood. The Tower of Babel and then the diaspora. The Roman Empire and then the Dark Ages. The Age of Enlightenment and then Napoleon. The Industrial Revolution and then two world wars. The Information Age. And coming soon, the Antichrist. The fact that it is cyclical, though, makes you wonder, how much are we really learning through all of this? Because we kind of seem to be doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. Yeah, we learn all over again how wretched we are as a species and how easily deceived we are by anybody promising peace and prosperity. But when you think about it, we're not learning anything new. We're just remembering something that we keep trying really hard to forget. Doesn't really explain the delay. Here's the other problem I have with Piper's perspectives. I don't know anyone who thinks this way who isn't already a believer. He says, God shouts to us in our sickness, our pain, our calamities, wake up. Sin is like this. Sin leads to things like this. And yeah, you and I can see that. I hope we can. You and I can hear that and understand that the disasters and the tragedies in this world are an external manifestation of our internal wickedness. We can grasp that concept. But did anyone here really comprehend that before you came to Jesus? I didn't. I didn't come to Jesus because the world was a mess. I came to Jesus because I was a mess. It's only later that I figured out I was a mess because I was part of a messed up world that sin had sabotaged. And here's the thing. If I had come to the cross trying to escape from this world, if any of us had, it wouldn't have worked. Go to the cross as a way to escape this world, I'm not sure that translates into salvation, because salvation isn't wanting to be freed from a sinful world. Salvation is wanting to be freed from my sin. And that's something that not just every generation needs to learn for itself, every person needs to learn that for himself or herself. We all need to understand that the cross is about being forgiven of my sin and not just escaping an uncomfortable existence. So we needed time to learn the lesson. Doesn't really answer the problem of the delay. Because at any point in time, that lesson is constantly being relearned. We talked, though, so we're looking at history, and are we sure there isn't something there? This is the last place theologians go that I know of to answer the question. Many theologians look at the first century AD, and they ask, so is there something unique, something special about this particular intersection of time and space? And the answer they come up with most often is yes, the thing that's special is Rome. If you were to pick an ideal time in human history for Jesus to come, it would be the time of the Roman Empire. Why? Rome had a written language, which is not unique, but it's important. You know how hard it is to persuade people that the Bible is anything but mythology, and it's written. It's a compilation of eyewitness accounts, and people still have a hard time accepting it. We archaeologists just 2 weeks ago unearthed a coin stamped with King Hezekiah on it, and people said, "Wow, King Hezekiah was real. This shouldn't be new information," but people are surprised. And many of you in your lifetime, in our lifetime, scholars thought that Solomon was mythological, that David didn't actually live. and again and again and again. Archaeology proves, wait, hang on, sit down. You are, okay, good. The Bible's true. And it's easier to go there because the Bible was written. What else did Rome have? Well, they not only had a written language, they had a common language. The time of Jesus, more people in the Western world spoke a single language, Greek, than at any time since the Tower of Babel until now. What is a common language good for? It knocks down what would be translation barriers. It allows for the easy spread of the gospel. Another thing that translated into the easy spread of the gospel was Pax Romana. Rome, first of all, was huge during Jesus' day, and Rome was enforcing across this expanse of territory, Rome was enforcing peace. They were putting down rebellions. They were not tolerating insurrections, which is good for the gospel because in wartime, priority is survival. It's not questions of meaning or of life or purpose or religion or God. War also means that documents get lost and memories get blurred, and it also means that travel is limited, all of which would work against the rapid spread of the gospel. Under Pax Romana, the Western world enjoyed the longest period of the greatest peace over the largest territory of any time in recorded history. There were other empires that were as large or larger, but they weren't peaceful. The size and the peace together makes Rome unique. Also, Rome built a highway system that had unprecedented up until that point, making travel, again, that much easier. So all of this sounds pretty logical. It even sounds compelling, doesn't it? And if you pick up books on the life of Jesus, a lot of authors go there. If you look at world history, this is the first time in history that all four of those conditions were met simultaneously. Written language, common language, an empire with a vast expanse, and lasting peace, all at the same time. Think you can tell I'm not buying it. Maybe I'm just a rebel, but I don't like the methodology. Asking what's unique about a period of time is one thing, but then assuming that that's the cause, that's a logical fallacy. Rooster crows at 5:55 in the morning, the sun comes up at 5:56. Doesn't mean the rooster caused it. Yeah, there were some unique things about Rome, but do they really explain the timing of Christ's arrival? Yeah, Rome had a large and peaceful territory and spoke a common language, but the majority of the earth's population benefited from neither. Rome was huge, but it didn't include most of Africa, most of Asia, or any of North and South America. Yeah, Christ was going to be born in Israel. That makes Israel the epicenter of the world. But if the tipping point was really common language and ease of communication, then you've got to go the other way and ask, why didn't God wait even longer? In the immortal words of Andrew Lloyd Webber, you'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you could have reached the whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Did he really just quote Jesus Christ Superstar? Yeah, it's that kind of morning. Why not wait till the age of Twitter, when communication was really instantaneous, when we once again have essentially a one world language through the internet? I'm not sure that Rome sufficiently answers the question. So what is the answer, Patrick? You said you had six possible answers. You set them all up, you knock them all down. What's your grand explanation? I don't have one. And I think that's a good thing. Turn to Galatians 4 with me. I took the time to walk through the six most popular and probably the six most robust answers that I'm aware of, so you wouldn't think I was crazy when I told you. This is one area where I don't think we're supposed to know God's timing. I don't think we're supposed to understand this. I think the most important thing we can realize here is what Lloyd said half an hour ago. God has timing. God has perfect timing, and sometimes it's just beyond our understanding. Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Contemporary English translation says we were like children ruled by the powers of this world. Ruled by sin and death and Satan, in other words. But when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, contemporary translation, I like this. When the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, God had a time picked out, and it was the perfect time. What made it the perfect time? Don't know. Did it have something to do with those six explanations that we looked at? Maybe. Did any of them fully explain it? Probably not. Does the sum of all of them together maybe explain it? Is this one of your famous both ands, Patrick? I don't think so, not this time. You know, we talk about the rapture of the church, and we say no man knows the day or the hour. We're comfortable with that. We're okay with the idea that God's timing around future events is more complex than we can fathom. The disciples asked Jesus about it. They said, Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? He said, you don't get to know. Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. I think the same kind of calculus applies here. I think the answer is beyond us. I think that God has deliberately not told us, but I don't think that's cause for frustration. I think it's actually a source of incredible encouragement. When the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, when the time was right, God sent his son. Who decided that it was right? God did. And would you really want anyone else making that call? God has timing. And if we remember that God waited centuries to send Jesus for reasons that we don't fully understand, it means, yes, sometimes God is going to delay answering our prayer. It means sometimes God is going to wait to bless us. It means that sometimes we won't receive relief from a situation immediately. That's just what it's going to be like. Sometimes God delays. But when he does, it doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. God's delay doesn't mean that someone has done us wrong. It doesn't mean that we were wrong. We thought God loved us, but oh well, no, apparently not. What it means is that God knows the timing that we think we want is wrong, or at least not as right as it could be. If we're smart, we don't strive against that. And I've spent a lot of my time striving against God's timing. I think of so many times in my life that I thought I knew what perfect timing looked like. 1999, my business lost 3 out of 5 key people. The only 2 left were me and Ann. I was ready to be done. Looked like a perfect time to just close the door. The debts and the assets were kind of washed. We could walk away, get new jobs, start a new life. And hopefully, see what God might have for us in ministry. Problem is, God wouldn't give either one of us any peace. Didn't make sense. God, I can go into ministry now. That's a good thing. So let's go. No. What do you mean? Well, what he meant and what I couldn't see at the time was 2 years later, I was able to sell the business. Didn't remotely think I'd even be able to sell this company. 2 years later, I sold it. I sold it for enough that I could actually go into ministry full time because I had enough saved from the sale of the business to subsidize our family for a little bit. And 6 months after that, I found out God's timing was even better than I initially knew. I came on staff as an intern, but 6 months later, the assistant pastor, the youth pastor, and the missions pastor had all left to go plant churches. So really quickly, 6 months into a 12-month internship, I was asked to become permanent full-time staff, first as missions pastor, and then by the end of the year as assistant pastor. I couldn't have seen any of that coming. I was angry that God was delaying, but boy, was he working it out for good. Another example, all of that happened shortly after Ann and I were married. We were married in 99. I was ready to get married in 98, but after we'd spent 3 months falling in love, we realized we couldn't. Because God impressed upon both of us, actually, that I needed to try to reconcile and I needed to keep trying to reconcile with my ex-wife. For how long, Lord? How long is enough? How long is reasonable here? Because, you know, she left me. So I tried, and God said, try again. So I tried again. And God said, keep trying. So I said, okay. And I kept trying. Until one day, months later, I get a phone call. Hey, Josh and I, Josh being the guy she left me for, hey, Josh and I got married. Thought you'd want to know. See ya. And then I caught the next plane out to Chicago and basically proposed. But why the delay? There wasn't anything unbiblical about the divorce on my side. Except God knew that he was calling me to be a pastor. And as such, he wanted my testimony to be, I think, this is the sense that I've made of it, he wanted my testimony to be above reproach in that regard, because some people reasonably will ask, okay, you were married before, tell us about the circumstances of your divorce. That matters. Scripture says it matters. And God made sure that there wouldn't be any question about it. When I went on staff in New Jersey, I was asked to take this church, God was clearing the way for plans that he knew that I couldn't have imagined from that distance. Now, those are examples of times that in the rearview mirror, God's ways make a little bit of sense. Probably I'm only seeing a fraction of what God was doing, but at least I'm seeing a little. Sometimes we don't even get a little. But the fact that God delayed sending Jesus reminds us that God has timing. Our goal isn't to understand it. Our goal is to rest in it. Part of that means admitting we're not in control. I think that's the second thing we can learn from God's delay in sending Jesus. Nothing that Israel or anyone else did or was going to do could make a difference. God was running the program. He was running it his way. You ever have something big that you were trying to do, the harder you tried, the behinder you got? Maybe when you were trying to find a mate or change jobs or get a job or go to school or move somewhere. I spoke to my friend Mark Nigro last week. Mark has agreed to do our men's retreat this year. Mark is actually one of the three guys who left staff to make room for me. He had been on staff at that point for 5 years after planting a church in Yugoslavia. When the Iron Curtain went down, Mark was one of the first missionaries into what's now Serbia and was involved in planting a church in Sobotista. He was there for several years, met his wife, then he was in New Jersey for 5 years, and then he spent 10 years in Italy planting a church, and for the last 3 years, he's been dean of men at the Bible College. Fantastic guy. So along the way, Mark and his wife spent 10 years trying to have kids. And initially trying to conceive, obviously, and along the way, 10 years is a long time, they begin the process of adoption, except it's complicated by the fact that Renata is Serbian, Mark has dual citizenship, American and Italian, they're living in Italy, they're trying to adopt in the United States, you can imagine. And they thought that they finally had cleared the way for a lot of the paperwork and red tape when Renata discovers she's pregnant after 10 years. Mark is younger than me, but he's one of my role models because I've never met anyone more at peace with God's sovereignty than he and his wife. And man, did God reward them for resting in his timing, because I never heard him complain, never heard him gripe or cry out, and God blessed them with two, not one, but two amazing kids. And if you ask them, was it worth 10 years of waiting, without hesitation, they'd say, of course, obviously, no question. And that's a situation where, as far as I know, they don't have any idea why God chose to delay. Did they have things to learn to be better parents? Did God have a reason for his kids' early childhood to happen in Italy, not in the States? Did he want to use them as an encouragement to others who are trying to conceive? I know they have been. But I don't know, and they don't know. What I do know is that from watching them, I've learned what it is to wait on God. I've learned it from watching them. They learned it just by watching Jesus. They learned it by reading Scripture and seeing that God's timing is perfect. And the fact that we don't always understand it doesn't make it any less perfect. And our efforts to change it aren't going to make it any more perfect. God's always in control. Third thing about God's timing I'm reminded of, looking at the cross, considering how long lay the world in sin and error pining, I'm reminded that the pain a lot of times lasts longer than we expect, indefinitely longer than we want. But ultimately, it's going to pass, isn't it? That's important, because there's no one in this room who hasn't known pain. Probably there's no one in this room who isn't in pain of some kind right now. Physical, emotional, relational, financial. Occasionally, pain comes and goes and it's like it was never there. Occasionally. I had really, really bad back trouble, I don't know, 8-9 years ago. I can't remember what it was like. I couldn't walk, but I have a hard time putting myself back in that place. It was long enough ago, it's like it was a dream almost. But a lot of pain stays. Just putting together this message, obviously I thought about that time in my life when my ex-wife left, which brought me back to the time in my life earlier in that marriage when I was the one breaking our marriage vows, which brought me back to something still earlier when a business partner who at the time was my best friend decided to put money above friendship, which took me back to when my father took his own life, which took me back to, and all of these things happened 20 years ago or more. And it's not like I think about them every day. Some of these things I don't think about every month. But when I remember, when something jogs that part of my brain, the pain is still there. I've forgiven the people that I need to forgive. I've been forgiven. But there's a pain that's going to be there until Jesus comes and takes us away and our pain with it. I think about the pain the world endured waiting for Jesus, and it reminds me, in God's perfect timing, things get better. Sorrow lasts for a night, sometimes for many, many nights, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died, and 3 days later, one morning, he rose. Why he came at that place at that time in particular, I don't know. But when I think about what it meant to you and to me, what it means today and the promise of what it's going to mean in our future, it helps me realize, it helps me remember that when he came is insignificant, it's trivial compared to the fact that he did come for us. The question of why he came when he came is insignificant compared to the realization that, you know, when I came to him, things got better. And when he comes again for me, they'll get best. Sorrow and sadness and pain, they'll all be things of the past. And so in the meantime, when we go to him and trust him and wait on him, even though we don't know why he's letting our pain, my pain, your pain, the world's pain, continue as long as he is, the fact that he came reminds us we can give him our pain today. We can turn over our sadness right now. We can release our suffering for his purposes. Why? Because God keeps his promises. He just does it in his perfect timing. And one day we'll be like Mark and Renata. Someone will say, all of those years, all of that waiting, was it worth it? We'll answer without hesitation, oh, you bet. None of us are ever going to see Jesus face to face and say, I want to give you a piece of my mind. None of us are going to see Jesus face to face and tell them that he did it wrong, that his plan for our life didn't unfold perfectly or according to his will. All of which is closely related to my final point as we wrap up today. When we look at the cross, when we think about God's delay, aren't we reminded it's not about us? I know for me, a lot of times I don't want to look at the cross. I want to look right past the cross up to the sky. Okay, God, I'm saved. So let's move on to the next phase of the program. I'm ready. Time to meet Jesus in the clouds. That's what's next. 1, 2, 3. I mean, I'll even help. First foot's on me, Lord. Okay, first 6 inches. 1, 2, no, maybe God doesn't want me to hit my head on the ceiling. I'll go outside. That's okay. This is how I think. I'm ready. I'm ready to be done waiting. But here I am. Here we are. Why are we here? Because apparently this phase of the program, this age of grace that we live in, isn't just about us. Some still haven't heard. Others have heard and not yet responded. And apparently God's perfect timing means keeping that window to accept Jesus a little longer. I had a friend who was a missionary in Nepal, ministered there for years, didn't see any fruit. There might have been some, but he couldn't see it. Meanwhile, he's there for years. People forget about him. People don't see any productivity in his ministry, so they stop supporting him. He's living in Nepal in poverty. Not high on my list of things to do. He's ready to come home, ready to live a normal American life. And he'd tell God, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm ready to be done with Nepal. God, I've learned what you brought me here to learn, and probably more. Thank you, God, for the lessons, and thank you in advance for the plane ticket that you're going to provide for me in Jesus' name, amen. Except God didn't provide the plane ticket. And God kept speaking to him, telling him, I didn't bring you to Nepal for you. Okay, if not for me, then who, Lord? Because I don't seem to be making a difference to anybody around me. Except a year later, someone in a village that he visited prayed to receive the Lord. And that was a village that he hadn't even been to when he was asking God to release him from the ministry. And that person led somebody else to the Lord. And a number of people in that village have come to Christ because of that extra year. You know, when I'm impatient, it almost always means that my expectations aren't being satisfied. It's pretty rare for me to be impatient with selfless motives. But when I realize that I can be as impatient as I want and God's not going to change, and his timing isn't going to change, his will is still going to unfold according to his plan, even if it takes thousands of years, when I get that far, then I can usually get to the place where I remember that when God's will unfolds, in a minute, in an hour, in a year, in a decade, when it unfolds, there's zero chance that I'm going to look back and say, God, you did it wrong. And that's when I can usually take a deep breath and start looking around and asking the Lord, okay, so Lord, I guess I'm here. I guess I'm still here. And as long as I'm here, who can I bless? Who do you have me here to love? And I think that's a question that we can all ask as we consider Christmas, as we remember that Jesus came in God's perfect timing. That means that God's perfect timing has us here. And it has us here for a reason. Lord, who would you have us love? In your name and for your glory. Lord, keep that question in front of us, please. Please. Because there's 360 degrees of sin and strife and death and chaos. Satan and his minions. The world and its attractions, they all scratch and claw and try to turn us away. Try to get us to forget what in moments of clarity seems so simple, that your timing is perfect. Yes, Lord, your ways are above our ways. That's a good thing. If our corrupt and sinful minds could comprehend your timing, probably your timing wouldn't be perfect. It would be flawed just like we are. Lord, thank you that you are who you are. Keep us rooted and grounded in your love. Keep us simple before you, Lord, that we might abide in your love and that we might recognize that part of your love is your timetable. Allow us to rest in the waiting and to fulfill the plans and purposes you have for our lives as we do.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.